just to start tonight, two things, two books that I would recommend to everybody here. The first is The Sanctity of Home by Isla Burns, and the second is The Masculine Mandate by Richard Phillips. And if you're interested in learning more after this sermon this evening, I would recommend those two books to you men. The first is Sanctity of Home by Isla Burns and The Masculine Mandate by Richard Phillips. And our roadmap for how we're going to work through our larger topic this evening of the gospel taking dominion in the home is our two points on your guys' handouts. First, what is a man? And second, to work and to keep. And our first point, what is a man, is needed to lay the foundation for us to then move into our second point, which gets us to our big idea for tonight. Our big idea is men are made to work and keep. Men are made to work and keep, so work and keep towards the gospel transforming your home. Let me say this again for us. Men are made to work and keep, so work and keep toward the gospel transforming your home. But before we get into our Bibles and our first point, I just want you guys to think about this question for a minute. So you were out in the street, and someone came up to you and asked you this, how would you answer in your head? The question is, what even is a man? You know, it wasn't that long ago that Matt Walsh had his popular documentary, What is a Woman? And in the conclusion of the film, what the entire documentary builds up to is the definition given by his wife to the question, what is a woman? And the definition she gives and the entire film gives is a woman is an adult human female. And the film ends. Roll credits. So conversely, we can assume that the definition that would be provided for a man is an adult human male. Is this really all we have to offer to our confused culture? Yes, a man's maleness and a female's femaleness is so ingrained in who we are, it's literally baked into our DNA. Regardless of how you identify yourself here tonight, when they dig up your bones in 300 years, they're going to be able to definitively say, he was a dude. Without question. But is this it? Or has God designed men for a specific purpose? And as we live out that purpose as men, we can uniquely bring God glory. So back to our structure for tonight. Before we can answer how a man uniquely takes the gospel into his home as a man, we must first have an answer for the question, what is a man? We must understand man's purpose for which God has created us. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 2 as we get into our first point, what is a man? And as you turn to Genesis 2, please stand with me as we read God's word. Just a sidebar before we read this. Is this too loud for everybody? No, it's not? Okay. It's right next to my ears, so it's like saying, listening. So, all right, we're going to start reading in verse 8, Genesis 2. And this is the word of the Lord. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then jump down to verse 15 with me. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we praise you that you indeed are the Father of all those who believe in your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that you grant us wisdom tonight as we seek to understand how you have created us uniquely as men, and then grant us grace as we care for our homes. May the gospel go forward in our own hearts, in the lives of our wives, in the lives of our children, in the lives of our grandchildren, in the lives of all the believers who come into our homes. May we work and keep well. Grant us wisdom tonight through your Holy Spirit and open our eyes, God, that we may behold wondrous things from your law. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So looking at our passage in Genesis, it teaches us the who, the what, the where, and the how about men. But for tonight, I want us to focus in on verse 15 specifically as we seek to answer our point, what is a man, or how has God uniquely made men? Read with me again, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. These two words, work and keep, encapsulate the uniqueness of men as men. So let's first focus in on the word work. Adam is placed in the garden by God to work it. So the surrounding context of this word work is agriculture. Now, growing up every summer, I would work for a family flood irrigating their wheat in Northern California. And when flood irrigation started, there was no breaks until it was done. So you'd have a crew working 12s during the day and another crew working 12s at night until every single acre that we were trying to grow was irrigated. And that's because in agriculture, it doesn't care about your holiday time. It doesn't care about your sick days. If you step away from that work of flood irrigation, you would either waste water or the wheat wouldn't be irrigated enough and it'd be a failure. And it's this. Agriculture is the backdrop in which God places Adam in the garden to work. And God means it. It will be ongoing, continuous, lifelong work. Adam is created by God to work this garden such that it produces good and extends out to the corners of creation. And we too, as descendants of Adam, are created to work whatever field God has placed before us faithfully, day after day and after day. We as men are designed to be planters, to be builders, to be growers. And this is not just building institutions or being a faithful man at your job, but also cultivating the hearts of those God has placed in your care. So yes, men build things. But also as a man, your hands ought to be accustomed to the tilling of the soil of human hearts. I know it can initially sound odd to think of a man as a nurturer, but this is the work God has called you to do, to cultivate, to nurture. Just as a practical example, think how powerful it is for a dad to get down on one knee and tell his son, "I'm proud of you." As men, God has designed us to work, to cultivate, to nurture, which gets us then to the second way God has made men unique. Look at Genesis 2:15 again. It says, "The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." And the basic meaning of the word keep here in the Hebrew is to guard or to protect. Quite simply, we as men are not called to just bear the plow, but also bear the sword. We are to protect, to watch over, to keep safe all that God has placed in our care. And if we remember Genesis, the serpent wasn't placed in the garden. No, he was let in. So Adam was to protect his family physically, yes, but also spiritually. So you may lock all the doors in your home at night, and that's good. Please be doing that. But are you also guarding, bearing the sword, keeping to protect their hearts? So as we think of this question, what is a man? Our first point, what is a man? Genesis provides an answer for us. A man is so much more than an adult human male. No, the basic mandate that we have as men is to grow, to cultivate and build both things and people, and then also stand guard to ensure that the things and the people God has placed us over is kept safe, to work and to keep. Why? so that the fruit of past cultivation is preserved and can continue on all so God's glory extends to the ends of creation. This is the truth our confused culture desperately needs. Men are made to work and keep. So, with this foundation laid, let's now turn our attention to the second question. How do you as a man work and keep in the home? And that gets us to our second point for tonight, to work and to keep. And I want to make sure something's clear at the outset of this point as to what we mean when we say the gospel takes dominion in the home. It means for you, single man, that while there are many good and right things you can and should be doing, your primary focus is beholding, treasuring, and becoming like Christ. It means for you, husband, that while there are many good and right things you can and should be doing, your primary task and influence is to see that your wife is led to, and Lord willing, treasures Christ. It means dads, that while there are many good and right things you can and should be doing, your primary task and influence is to see that your kids are led to, and Lord willing, treasure Christ. It means grandpas, that while there are many good and right things you can and should be doing, your primary task and influence is to see that the generations coming after you are led to, and Lord willing, treasure Christ. So then, what does it look like to work and keep when you're single? Turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to be reading specifically verse 32. This is what Paul writes to the church in Corinth. He says, "I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord." Now, Paul, in this section, covers a wide variety of things, but for us tonight, I want us to focus in on the principle here. Single man, because you are single, you are uniquely able to keep your gaze fixed upon heaven, to be free from the natural anxieties brought about by being married and having children. You are able to be anxious, to be concerned about the things of the Lord, to be solely and wholly focused on Him. So, how then does a single man work and keep in the home? Well, generally speaking, the authority that you have in the home when you're single extends only to you in the home. Yet this does not mean that you're still not tasked to work and to keep. First, you must be working on your own heart, cultivating your affections for Christ and seeking to obey all His word so that you please the Lord, 1 Corinthians 7. Back when I was in college, as a single guy, I would wake up early every morning to pray and read my Bible. Yet, I was unable to get any victory over sin in my life. I was confused. I was questioning if I was even a Christian. See, what I was doing, men, was judging my work by the things that I was doing. Lord, I get up every morning to read your word and pray. Why is nothing changing? What I was doing is like a farmer who sees a weed pop up in his field, and rather than run and pull the weed out, he first consults a plant identification guide. You know, better know what kind of weed this is before I do anything. And then more weeds start to pop up. And then he goes and talks to other farmers. You know, are you guys having the same weed problem that I'm having? All the while, the solution is right in front of his eyes. Go to work and pull the weeds out. Flee youthful passions. Confess your sins. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. See, it's easy to judge our walk with the Lord or our call to work on the things that we do. I get up in the morning and read my Bible and pray every day. But our barometer on our spiritual growth should not be based on the things that we're doing, but on who we're becoming. Because men, we become what we behold. So single man, if you were to ask those closest to you, would they describe you as one who possesses the fruits of the Spirit? Would they say, he's full of love? He has joy. He is patient. He is kind. He has gentleness. He has self-control. Are you making it the practice of your home and heart right now to behold Christ? But also remember what Genesis has taught us. We are to bear the plow in working, but also the sword in keeping. We're to protect that which God has placed us over. Psalm 119:9 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it, by keeping it, by bearing the sword according to your word. You want to keep your way pure? Bear the sword. Cut out whatever hindrances there are in your life. There's two things here as we seek to bear the sword. And this is not exclusive to the single man, but for all of us here tonight. First, men, bear the sword in your own home and heart against the dangers of pornography and so-called spicy literature. The enemy is not at the gates. The enemy is in our own homes, accessible on any screen that we might have. And for the average American home, that's 17 screens. Second, hear this from Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all vigilance. Keep, bear the sword, your heart with all vigilance. Why? For from it flow the springs of life. And this word used for vigilance has a sense of a guard post or a guardhouse in a camp. That is a constant watching out for dangers, because from our heart flows the springs of life, or literally, life goes out from your heart, meaning the way we think is the way we will act. So single man, bear the sword in your own life. Keep your heart with all vigilance. Right now, is there anything that comes to mind that you need to bear the sword against? Is there anything that's hindering you from beholding Christ? Maybe it's a porn habit you've kept secret for too long, and now it feels too late. That's too far gone. Maybe it's those friends that are corrupting good morals. Whatever it is, first know God is faithful to forgive our sins when we confess them to him. Brothers, you are not too far gone. Second, he's given us the church to help us run well. This single man, be known by the church. You need the church, and hear me, the church needs you. Be concerned about the things of the Lord and let this concern shape your home today. For the home you have now is largely going to be the kind of home you have when you're married. So is it the practice of your home today to please Christ, single man? This is how the gospel moves forward in the home of the single. So now let's turn our attention to the husband. Turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll be reading verse 25. Paul writes, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Here in this passage, we learn both who we are to be like as husbands, that is Christ, and the why he loved us the way he did, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. So as you work in the home, husband, your primary concern for your wife is her spiritual well-being, her relationship to the Lord. And we learn here from Paul that this is done through the ministry of the word, which is great. But how do we do that? Well, Peter gives us three ways that we do this. In 1 Peter 3:7, he writes, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." The first way Peter instructs us how to do this ministry of the word in the lives of our wives is that we must live together. And I know some of you might be thinking, check, already done. But Peter's point is not just share a close proximity with your wife. Rather, we are to commune with our wives. We are to live a single shared life with her. The second thing that Peter teaches us is to do this living in an understanding way. So secondly, we could say Peter teaches us as husbands, pay attention. You need to know what's going on in the life of your wife if you are going to apply God's word to her life. So right now, if we were to take a quiz, could you answer this question? Do you know what challenges are presently weighing on your wife's heart? As we try to apply the word of God to our wives, how can we, unless if we know what's going on? The third thing that Peter teaches us is he instructs us to show honor to our wife. And the Greek here is more than respecting, it's a cherishing of. So simply, men, ask your wives, what makes you feel like I value you? As Richard Phillips says, you can sum up the husband's design to work by nourish and cherish. He says, we nourish our wives with God's word by cherishing them so as to be close to their hearts. Plainly, love your wife such that you know your wife, so that you can apply God's word to the life of your wife. So when you know your wife is anxious about raising children, you're able to come alongside her and say, babe, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. 1 Peter 5:7. Or when she's grieving over a loss, you're able to come alongside and remind her from Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. The point being here, not to just give your wife stock Bible verses, but to know your wife in such a way to be able to apply God's word to her life in an understanding way. Which means, men, as we seek to obey God's word, let your love for your wife motivate you to be faithful in the ministry God has given to you, such that you become a man of faith who is able to rightly apply the word of God in the life of your wife. Why? All so that she cherishes him above all things. So that's a husband's work in a home. How does a husband keep in the home? Read with me again, verse 25 from Ephesians. Paul writes, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So husband, you want the gospel to take dominion in your own home. Meditate on what this verse means for you as a husband. meditate on what this verse means for you as a Christian. How has Christ loved you? And listen to this. For his bride, he left heaven's glory. For his bride, he was willing to wiggle in Bethlehem's manger and work in Nazareth's workshop. For his bride, he was numbered with the transgressors in his baptism. For his bride, he endured near starvation and satanic temptation in the wilderness. For his bride, he absorbed years of public ministry abuse by a wicked and adulterous generation. For his bride, he had no place to lay his head. For his bride, he marched fearlessly towards the Jerusalem slaughterhouse. For his bride, he was drenched in blood-like sweat. For his bride, he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." For his bride, he handed himself over to a kangaroo court. For his bride, he was again and again spat upon and struck in the head. For his bride, he stood bareback at a pillar, absorbing scourge after scourge. For his bride, he was mocked while holding a reed scepter. For his bride, he carried and collapsed under the crossbeam. For his bride, he was stripped naked. For his bride, he accepted the spikes into his hands and his feet. For his bride, he was lifted up between heaven and earth as an accursed spectacle. For his bride, he hung his head before wagging scoffers. For his bride, he gasped for breath and cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" For his bride, he finished it and died. Men, is this how you love your wife? See, the work of Christ on the cross is the ultimate act of keeping, safeguarding the blessings of God and bearing the sword, defeating Satan, sin, and death. And this is exactly how we are called to love our wives, dying for her to live. Practically, yes, we must protect our wives. But there is one danger we often don't consider that she faces every single day. And that's you and your own sin. Another brother put it this way. "I used to think that if a man came into my house to attack my wife, I would certainly stand up to him. But then I came to realize that the man who enters my house and assaults my wife every day is me. Through my anger, my harsh words, my complaints, and my indifference. As a Christian, I came to realize that the man I needed to kill in order to protect my wife is myself as a sinner." So, husbands, are you bearing the sword? Are you killing sin in your own soul? And you may be thinking, this all sounds good, Andrew, but you don't understand the challenges in my marriage. And if that's you tonight, you're right. I don't. But what I do know is that Christ loved you when you were wholly unworthy of his love. And as husbands, we are called to love our wives in this same way. Why? So that we, you and I, might be a picture of Christ's love for his church. To your wife, men, you are a picture of Christ. You teach her and the world around you what Christ's love is like and how you love her, how you work to see her become more and more like her Savior. Are you loving your wife like this? And I want to be clear about something. This love doesn't mean that you're passive, husband. It doesn't mean that you excuse sin. Was the love of Christ passive when he willingly went towards Jerusalem? Does Jesus excuse the sin that still clings so closely to us? No, what Jesus does, as Peter taught us, is he knows his sheep. He shepherds us in a way that leads to our sanctification. Jesus, as a shepherd, gently leads his sheep to water. So husband, lead your wives to the well that will never run dry. Lead your wives to Christ. Read your Bible with her. Pray with her. Let her know that she is deeply loved and cherished by you. I don't know if you guys feel the same way that I do, but there's a fear that I have in leading my wife spiritually. This whole scenario runs through my head. You know, what if I ask her to pray with me before bed and she's just sitting there across the bed thinking, what a dork. And then my fear compounds. Well, I didn't ask her last night, so I certainly can't ask her tonight. I know I should have been doing this. I haven't been doing this, so I never start doing it. And if you share the same fear, remember what's true. You, as a man, are created to work and keep. You are commanded to love your wife as Christ loved the church. So husband, this week, start small. If you're not praying with your wife, make a commitment to pray with her at least one time this upcoming week. Don't do anything fancy. Keep it simple. Keep it repeatable. Share with her what's going on inside you. Let her know how God is at work in you. And ask her, pray for me. And then ask her, how can I pray for you? And then together, lift each other up to the Lord. Obviously, there are so many other practical ways the gospel can take dominion in the home, but it must, for you, husband, flow out of this framework. How has Christ loved me? That's how I'm commanded to love my wife. So, having covered now single and husband, let's turn our attention to the dads. How is dad to work and keep in the home? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, Paul writes, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Again, we have Paul plainly commanding us as dads to not do this. Rather, do this. Don't provoke your children to anger. And this can be done through our harsh words, your ungodly discipline, your constant belittling of your kids. Rather, bring them up, train them, raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And these two words Paul uses here, discipline and instruction in the Greek, are paideia and nuthesia. And there's a lot packed into these two words. But if we're to try and summarize it for tonight, Paul's command here to the dads, it's that the Christian dad employs discipline that both instructs in the right way to live and counsels against the harmful ways. The dad, in his manly design to work and keep as dad, commands and counsels his children. And as we seek to work and keep in our families, dads, to work the soil of the hearts of our children, first we have to understand our kids' greatest needs. As Vodi Bakum liked to refer to babies, not as morally neutral beings, but rather as vipers in diapers. That's what David thinks too. Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Paul writes in Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men." Why? Because all sinned. So men, your kids do not need behaviorism. As you seek to cultivate them as dad, what your children need, and please hear me, what your children desperately need is the gospel. They must learn that they are sinners. Not that they just picked up bad habits. See, behaviorism is like watering your lawn every single day rather than infrequent deep waterings. You water your lawn every single day and your grass is going to look really good. Everyone in your neighborhood is going to compliment you on how good your grass looks. But what you're doing is you're training, you're cultivating, you're instructing those roots to never go deep. You're teaching them to stay right at the surface so that the moment a trial comes or you're no longer there to continue watering, that grass will wither and die. Yes, dads, your kids need to obey. But what they need you, dad, what they need you to do is to teach them to have roots that go deep, to tap into the well that will never run dry. Men, as you father your children in the home, keep eternity in view. May we not settle as dads for a child who's obedient in action but rebellious in heart. So then, how does it look to work and keep in the home as dad? Obviously, there's many practical ways this could play out in your home, but for tonight, I just have five principles for us. First principle is know that your children are immortal souls. When you look at your kids, do you first see a future doctor, a future tradesman, a future firefighter? Or do you see a soul that will spend eternity in heaven or in hell? Second principle, teach your children the gospel. When they're selfish and they steal a toy from one of their siblings or are behaving terribly in school, don't be satisfied with them just learning how to share or sit through a class. Rather, bring them back to the cross again and again and again. Teach them why they sin, what the consequences of sin are, and how Jesus is their only hope. Third principle, command and counsel your children. The Bible is not afraid of commanding us to do things. Paul here, dads, don't do this, rather do this. So fathers, don't withhold these commands from your children. Teach them what the Bible tells them to do. And do this before and after they sin. I know all of us dads here can just see it when one of our kids gets that look in their eye, and you just know. There's about just punch one of their siblings. When you see that happen, don't wait, dad. Pull them aside and tell them, the path you're headed down leads to destruction. Command and counsel them. Stop going this way. This is what God's word says to those who continue to go this way. And dads, do this again and again and again. Do not grow weary in your task to work and keep as dad. Fourth principle, live a life in front of them that displays the gospel. And this does not mean that you're perfect. Rather, are you displaying what you're teaching to your kids? One of the sweetest things I've heard as dad up to this point in fatherhood is after I've confessed a sin to the kids, they've told me, Dad, you need Jesus just like we need Jesus. Yeah, you're right. Dad needs Jesus just like you. Fifth and final principle for dads. Dads, apply the rod. Proverbs 22:15 says, folly is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Again in Proverbs 13:24, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him will be diligent to discipline him. But remember, dads, even in your discipline, you are a reflection of God to your children. Hear this from Hebrews 12. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Dad, the goal of our discipline should always be restoration to us and ultimately restoration to God. So that's singles, husbands, and dads, finally and briefly to the grandpas. Proverbs 16:31 says, gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. And grandpas, I really would plead with you, as we're focused on the home, is that you stand in a uniquely privileged position in regards to your grandkids. You are able to demonstrate and affirm what mom and dad are teaching in the home, provided that they're Christians, and be a voice of counsel to your grandkids in the turbulent years of adolescence. Also, as grandpa, your grandkids may hear something from you that for whatever reason, they're unable to hear from their parents. So grandpa, do not hide Christ from them. Make your home a happy home when your grandkids are over, and mix the gospel with everything and show your grandkids a happy gospel. Make it so that the memories of your home are sweet and something your grandkids will look back upon with fondness, and let the gospel be naturally part of that memory. Let your grandkids learn to associate the gospel as that which is most dear and precious to their grandpa. Your grandkids need you, grandpa. Teach them the glories of Christ. To wrap this all up, men, I know there's a lot here. God has tasked us as men to work and keep, and it's a mighty charge to which he's given every single man. And all of us could be doing more, and we should be striving to work and keep as faithfully as we possibly can. Yet always remember this. There is only one single man who worked and kept perfectly. There is only one husband who works and keeps perfectly towards his bride. There is only one father who works and keeps perfectly in the lives of his children. Guys, this is why the gospel must be primary in our homes. Why it must take dominion. Because we know ourselves. We will fail. We will drop the ball. So be working, be keeping, be pointing those in your home, including yourself, to the one who will never fail. Isla Byrne said it like this. After all, these are but natural influences. As such, they are most precious and powerful, but they are nothing more. They cannot change the heart. They cannot save the soul. Not all the memories of the holiest home on earth can of themselves win the heart for God. A mightier agent must interpose. A mightier voice must speak. Wield with all your might the sacred influences committed to your hands, but ever look above them and beyond them to a sovereign God of grace. Make your children happy. Make them busy. Make them active. Make them useful. Seek by precept and example to make them holy. Let yours in every sense, so far as you can make it, a blessed home to them. Yet still, when you have done all, feel that you can do nothing, and plead in unceasing prayer for that saving grace whereby alone all old things shall pass away and all things shall be made new. Men, we are created to work and keep. to lay spiritual wood in the fireplaces of our hearts, our wives' hearts, our children's hearts, our grandchildren's hearts, and the hearts of all of those who come into our home. And then, having done all that we can do, fervently pray that God Himself would bring down fire. Let's pray. Father, it is a great task that you've laid before us as men, to bring the gospel to bear in our own homes. May we never lose sight of this. May we never settle for a peaceful ceasefire, but may we daily drive in action and in prayer and be never satisfied until we see all members of our home profess faith in you. And may we then work to see them all bear much fruit. Father, bless our homes. Grant us wisdom. Give us grace in this task. We confess that we are unable to do this in and of ourselves. And may Jesus be glorified in the homes of the men of CLF. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.